I invite you to take your bulletin again and join me in reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The creed that we have just recited together dates back to the late 2nd century and categorically affirms that Jesus Christ is coming to earth again in order to judge the living and the dead. This affirmation is not just wishful thinking on the part of early believers. It comes from the overwhelming evidence of the Scriptures. As Kent Hughes says, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and Christ's return is mentioned no less than 318 times in those chapters. Statistically, one verse in 25 mentions the Lord's return. The only books that don't mention the second advent are Galatians, which is focused on refuting the Judaizers, and the tiny letters of 2nd and 3rd John. Otherwise, the return of Christ is ever before the church. Everywhere we hear again and again that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. But lest we get caught up in the largely unhelpful debate about when Jesus will return with respect to the Great Tribulation and the Millennial Kingdom, let's listen to this early commentary on the Apostles' Creed, which says this: "The line, 'From thence he shall come again to judge the living and the dead,' is meant to make us daily solicitous concerning the coming of the judge, that we may so frame our conduct as having to give an account to the judge who is at hand." In other words, we need to be attentive daily to how we live, since it is certain that Jesus is coming back to judge both the living and the dead. What does that daily attentiveness look like? To answer that question, I invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 12, where we will look this morning at verses 35 to 48. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into.
you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Again, this doctrine of the faith, the return of our Lord to judge the living and the dead, would have us daily solicitous or daily attentive that we may so frame our conduct as having to give an account to the judge who is at hand. Put another way, the return of Jesus to judge the living and the dead calls us to consider both our conduct and its consequences. First, we need to consider our conduct. This is the focus of the parable with which our text begins. "Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." This theme is picked up again in verse 42. "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." In his book about the Apostles' Creed, Al Mohler talks about a question that used to be asked again and again during his teenage years in youth group. That question was this: "If the Lord were to return in the midst of your day-to-day life, what would he find you doing?" Mohler's response is honest. "I don't know what he would find me doing, but I wouldn't want to be at Disney World. Not that going to Disney World is sinful," he says. "I just don't want the Lord to find me on his return to judge the cosmos posing for a photo with Mickey Mouse. I don't want to be on Dumbo's little ride when the King of Glory comes. I would much rather be found sharing the gospel with someone." But then he says this: "In reality, Christians can live their lives in joy and in full assurance. They can eat, drink, sleep, and yes, even go to Disney World. The more important issue is not where you are when the Lord returns or even what you are doing. The question is, will he find you faithful? Will he find you as one who belongs to him through faith?" Those who belong to him through faith, who remain faithful, live day to day in a way that is decidedly different from the world around them, even when they go to Disney World. They are dressed for action, They keep their lamps burning. They are like men who are waiting for their master to come home so that they might open the door for him when he knocks.
What are these metaphorical expressions of readiness meant to convey? Do we run around with lamps? Do we tuck our robes, as it were, into our belts like the early servants did so that they were ready to work, or always run around with our sleeves rolled up? No. Philip Ryken does an excellent job of answering this question when he says that being ready means getting right with God by trusting in Jesus Christ. Unless we have prayed to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are not ready. How can we possibly be prepared to meet Jesus if we have not asked Him to forgive us our sins? Being ready also means having a sense of urgency about sharing the gospel. Other people need to be ready to meet Jesus too. He is coming very soon, at an hour we do not expect. But how will people be ready to meet Him unless someone loves them enough to give them the gospel? Being ready also means praying for the kingdom to come, asking God to expand His rule in our own lives, in the church, in our community, and around the world. It also means devoting our lives to Christian service. Given what the parable says about servants and masters, probably this should be our primary application. If we are God's servants, then we need to be busy teaching God's word, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, visiting prisoners, caring for children, helping the elderly, or doing whatever humble service we have the ability and the opportunity to do. Time is short, and we need to make the most of it. The Son of Man may come today, Ryken says, tonight or tomorrow. But whenever He comes, Jesus says, we must be ready. Are you ready or not? Let me put Ryken's question to you another way. Are you a sensular Christian?
Like, I have never heard that before.
I hadn't either, until I had a very vivid dream about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. It's not usual for me, but I woke up with that question ringing again and again in my mind, which I then tried to figure out. What might the Holy Spirit be trying to say to me? I mean, I believe that He can work even through our dreams. And the best I can figure what that question means, and it's stuck with me, obviously, because I'm putting it out to you, is this. Is Christ central, sensular Christian, is Christ central to who you are as a Christian? Does He define your worth, your identity, and your life's mission? Is He, in reality, your Lord? If He is, if you are a sensular Christian, then you're ready to meet your Maker. If not, then get ready. Because when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, there will be consequences. Just as we have considered our conduct, it is important too for us to consider its consequences. Look again at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. What an amazing picture this is of the Lord serving His faithful people. As Ryken says, for us this is a heartwarming scene of late night fellowship,
But for the people listening to Jesus, this role reversal was almost unthinkable. What master would ever wear a servant's clothing or invite his slaves to sit down to his own feast? What master would ever make himself nothing by taking the form of a servant? A master like Jesus, of course. What would be unthinkable for anyone else was at the very heart of our Savior's mission to the world. He was the master of the universe, the Lord of all creation, yet he had come to serve his people. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not only will Jesus serve his faithful servants, but as verses 42 to 44 indicate, he will reward them with increased authority in heaven as well. Who then is the faithful and wise messenger whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. There are eternal rewards at Christ's coming for those who faithfully serve him in this life. But hearing that, you need to hear the counterpoint as well. The counterpoint to these rewards that come to those who faithfully serve Jesus in this life is the punishment that we find in verses 45 to 48. But if that servant says to himself, "My master is delayed in coming," and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Notice how just God's punishment in Christ is. The manager who beats his fellow servants and gets drunk is dismembered. He is cut into pieces. The servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready, so he's not actively beating his fellow servants, he's not actively getting drunk, he just knows something he should do and doesn't do it to get ready. He receives the lesser punishment of only a severe beating. I mean, you get to choose between dismemberment and severe beating. Severe beating wins every time, right? You're still alive. While the servant who did not know his master's will and still was not ready receives an even lesser punishment, that of a light beating. Now, while there are different opinions as to what these punishments are meant to represent, one thing is clear. Just as there are differing degrees of reward meted out at the judgment seat of Christ, there are also differing degrees of punishment meted out. But who is being punished here? Are we talking about believers, since we're talking about servants within the master's household? Or are we talking about unbelievers, since one of the punishments in view here is something as drastic as being cut into pieces and put with the unfaithful? Your translation may even say put with the unbelievers. ours. Who is in view here? According to Daryl Bach, the best option argues that the people here are associated with the household of faith and even have responsibilities in it, but their description says nothing about their spiritual condition. The dismembered servant then described someone associated with the church whose attitude shows no faith and no relationship to the master in any positive sense. He does not lose what he has. Rather, he shows he never had a proper relationship to begin with. His very attitude toward the master reflects a disregard that can hardly be equated with trust. His punishment is his ultimate exclusion from the community. He is put with the unfaithful, the unbelievers. Because that's really what he was, what he proved himself to be. This interpretation then rejects the idea that a believer's position in the Lord can be lost. It can't. The Lord holds and keeps his own and will not lose a single one of them. One person who fits the description here is Judas, one of the 12 who walked with Jesus and participated in his household with responsibility, yet was, as John 6, verses 70 and 71 say, a devil. Another passage like this one conceptually is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 18, where some are said to be blessed at the Lord's return, others are saved as one escaping through the flames, and here you might think of those who received either the severe or the light beating because they are still alive and they are not put with the unfaithful or the unbelievers. While others, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 18, are destroyed for attempting to destroy God's temple. You see those three categories, don't you? Those who are rewarded at Christ's coming, those who suffer loss at Christ's coming, but themselves are saved, and those who are eternally lost at Christ's second coming, even if they had played the part of a believer in this life. And that word again, that there will be some who escape as through the flames, ought to put the fear of the Lord in you. Charles Hodge said that the salvation of one who escapes with his life as a man is rescued from a burning building will not only be effected with difficulty, but it will be attended with great loss. Albert Barnes says that he shall be injuriously affected by this forever. It shall be a detriment to him to all eternity. The effects shall be felt in all his residence in heaven, not producing misery, because we know it's eternal joy, but attending him with the consciousness that he might have been raised to superior bliss in the eternal abode. Kent Hughes paints this same picture from the opposite angle, saying this: we all know that the enjoyment of art or music is proportionate to one's cultivated ability. For example, two people can walk the halls of the Louvre and have quite opposite experiences. One experiences absolute boredom, the other ecstasy. The reason? One has previously developed an aesthetic sense and the other has not. Of course, in heaven, both would be in ecstasy, but possibly the one whose life's work was gold, silver, and precious stones would experience even greater ecstasy. And brothers and sisters, that's what you want, isn't it? To experience the greatest ecstasy possible, and that for all eternity. You don't want to be forever wishing that your experience of Christ could be greater if only you had developed your aesthetic sense for Him more while you were here on earth. Instead, you want to know what it is to be put over all your Master's possessions and to recline at His table and have Him come and serve you and to know the fullness of joy possible in that moment. God will be no one's debtor. Those who serve Him from the heart will receive rewards that far exceed whatever sacrifice was required. You may be laboring in humble anonymity, or your name may be a household word. You may be ministering to a handful or to thousands. You may be seeing small or great results in your ministry. You may be in the valley of trial or on the mountaintop. But whatever your present situation, God sees everything and will reward you with lavish equity. It's true. Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But His coming will be like a thief, verse 39. He will come at an hour you do not expect. So the call to you, the call to me, is be ready. Be ready to give an account for your conduct, whether faithful or unfaithful. And be ready to receive whatever consequences might come your way. And how do you get ready? You stay dressed for action. And you keep your lamps burning. And you be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and him with me. And that for all eternity. The one who conquers, Jesus says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.